Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to look at just a couple of verses here, James chapter 1. Certainly the text we're going to read is not a new one to anyone here. I'm sure you've heard many, many sermons on this passage of Scripture. I want to use it today as a jumping off point to our subject matter of this morning. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I want you to notice those last words there of that section. We've all heard about how we need to be doers of the word, not just listeners of the word. But remember, there is also a blessing that is attached to those who take action on the things that they hear. He will be blessed in his doing. In their book, A Search of Excellence, Thomas Peters and Robert Waterman, who wrote this book and it became quite a popular one, they suggested 8 different qualities that are characteristic of excellent companies in the United States. They looked around at a lot of different businesses in America, and they said, what are the ones that are working and why are they working? And they listed 8 different things that they felt were making the difference in these companies. The first characteristic, however, of the excellent companies that they mentioned was a bias for action. In other words, they didn't just sit around and talk, but they became excited about acting and weren't just remaining passive. On the other hand, the non-excellent companies that they checked into, they found that oftentimes there was a lot of time spent on analysis, and you know what I mean, the paralysis of analysis, and a lot of debate, but things weren't getting done because people were not taking action. It's a reminder that every one of us, no matter what our position in life is, we need to take action. We need to live our life, whatever our role might be. We need to do that to the very best of our ability. We need to act in a manner that is efficient, that is very much involved in serving the Lord in whatever capacity God has placed us. I want to look at a story of a man in history. As I said last week, I'm going to be looking at a couple of these messages dealing with some people that likely you never heard of. I doubt that last week many of you had ever heard of Henry Parsons Crowell, the founder of the Quaker Oats Company, and his great role for the Moody Bible Institute. And I wanted to bring that out because I thought it was a good way to start off our new church year, so to speak. September is usually that time that we focus on some of the new things we want to do here. Today I want to continue with that line of thought, looking at another person. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the name John Beekman. But John Beekman, as we're going to see, was an amazing fellow as well. And we're not doing this today to try to elevate John Beekman. We're just trying to show you that it's very possible, no matter who you are, what your position in life may be, it's possible to take action and to become involved in serving the Lord and doing that effectively. Now, when John Beekman was a student at Moody Bible Institute, he had a strong concern for people who never had a written copy of the Bible in their own language. And I can see that that would be an important thing. I cannot imagine living in a world where people do not have the Scriptures or they do not have good quality literature available to them that they can read. A lot of people don't even have a written language. And so first people have to devise the language and then find a way to communicate that, especially in regards to Scripture. But anyway, he had this deep concern. He wanted to see people who didn't have a copy of the Scriptures get one. He had one major problem in his life, however. He was born with a defective heart. You might say, well, what could a guy do going all over the world and learning different languages and all of that stuff, a man who has a defective heart? Well, that's what he wondered, too. So he sought the advice of Dr. Titus Johnson. Now, Dr. Johnson was the resident physician at Moody Bible Institute. He was the one who looked after the health needs of all of the students that were there while they were living on the campus. And John, at this point, was in his early 20s, and so he asked this Dr. Johnson, he said, what would you think of me being in the condition that I am? What would you think of me having a career as a missionary? And, of course, the individual Johnson, he said to him, well, he thought it over, and he said, you know, if the Lord wants you on the mission field, he'll get you there. But then he added one thing else, and you have to understand that Dr. Johnson at one time had been a missionary, so he certainly was in favor of that kind of thing. And so he said, you know, the likelihood of you living, you know, I would say that more than likely you have maybe 10 years of living left. But he said, I would rather, if I were you, spend 10 years out on a field helping people who know nothing about the gospel rather than working here in the United States for 10 years and ministering to people who have heard the gospel again and again and again and again. You know how it is. So he decided, John Beekman did, that that was the word he needed to hear, that he would honor a commitment that he felt stirring in his heart, and he would go and seek a career in the world of missions. Well, what happened? In time, that commitment carried him to the far-off land of Chiapas. And this is a part of the nation of Mexico. And in the land of Chiapas here, there was the home of the Coal Indians. Coal Indians did not have a Bible. They didn't have any scripture or anything like it in their own language. Now, as time went on, John married, and John and his wife trudged up the mountain trails. They sloshed through the mud. There were no roads where they were going. There were no telephones. There were no hospitals. And remember, there were no doctors either. Now, this is a man born with a defective heart, you understand. There is only disease everywhere, witchcraft everywhere, lots of spiritism in South and Central America. And also, there was a lot of drunkenness, what has destroyed so many of these Indian cultures has been alcohol. And, of course, in many instances, too, nowadays, that's been upgraded to many different forms of drugs. And so it was a difficult circumstance that he was facing. But day after day, he walked through that territory. He learned the language of the Indians that were there. He learned all about their superstitions, what they believed. And he began to try to bring the gospel to them. The first thing he'd worked on was the gospel of Mark in the New Testament. And yet, as he was able to put something together in the gospel of Mark, they still had difficulty because even with a copy of that, it was hard for the Indian people to understand what he was talking about. And so he resorted to something different. You, maybe when you were growing up, a lot of you, if you grew up in Christian homes, maybe you had a little Bible story book in your house. I know that when I was a boy, we had that kind of thing in our home. And certainly our kids had that. And I see that little Daniel and Gracie have one in Holland. And, you know, that's just something that's one of the ways that you get the Bible into kids' minds and hearts, by using Bible stories very early in life. And that's what Mr. Beekman did. He basically took the approach of bringing the scriptures to them in the story format. And so he met with a measure of success at this, and so he continued to do this more and more. Now, without going into a whole lot of details about the man's life, we don't have the time for that, but even if we did, I don't know that you need to know every detail. But you might say, well, what happened with all of this? Here's a guy out there with a defective heart, been told he has maybe 10 years to live, and now he's out there working among the Coal Indians, and he's trying to reach these people with the scriptures. Well, here's what happened. Number one, because of his heart condition, he could have slowed down a lot and been totally inactive. But what happened was that in 1955, this man completed the Cole New Testament. Okay, now picture this. Here's a people who had nothing, not even one book of the Bible. Now all of a sudden they have the whole 27 books of the New Testament because of the work of this one man, John Beekman. In addition to this, that did not mean that he was going through this without any problems. He had to go to a physician in New Jersey who was very important physician. Some of you also have heard the name of Dr. Michael DeBakey, who was in the Houston Methodist Hospital. A very successful heart surgeon. He also had some work in connection with John Beekman. There was also a very important doctor in Mexico City who also provided a great deal of help for John Beekman. But through various operations and various times connected with these doctors, he continued to press on. He continued his translation work, and what happened? Well, eventually, he became so successful at it that he was recognized by Wycliffe Bible Translators. Now, up until this point, he'd been doing this on his own. You say, how in the world does a guy go out there with his wife and do something like this? Well, when the Lord is in it, when you have a bias for action, there's no telling what can happen. But Wycliffe caught notice of this man, and so they began to ask them to help with some of the translation work that they were doing. Eventually, John Beekman became the international translation coordinator for Wycliffe Bible Translators. Imagine that, not just one who's helping them with some of their translations. He's the international coordinator of all the translations going on. Say, man, what an amazing thing. Yeah. But during that time also, he started a college, Berea College, a college where workers could be trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in that area. He found a number of young men who not only were led to Christ, but he taught them all about the gospel and how to share the gospel. And pretty soon he had these young preachers going out all over the place. Now, in 1977, 3 years before he finally passed away, he went back to a very nostalgic visit in the Chiapa area there. And when he went there to visit the Cole Indians, he found that there were 12,000 Christians there because of the translation work that he had done and the work of helping to train these young people who shared the gospel all over the place. Can you imagine that? 12,000 people were won to Jesus Christ because one man had the courage to go out and that bias for action to get things done. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. What is this man's secret? What did he have that other people might think that they don't have? Well, it's very simple. He had a bias for action. A deeply rooted commitment always leads to action that will make a difference in our lives and in the lives of others as well. Like we read this morning, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Does the Bible tell us to be faithful in bringing the gospel to the unsaved? Yes. Whether that's in your neighborhood, whether that's in your community, whether that's in your county or your state or wherever God puts you, every time you have an opportunity, we take those opportunities and we share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And you notice, as we drew to your attention this morning, one of the things that God promises is that those who are not only hearers of the word, but who are doers of this, who take action in the regard to these things, the Bible promises that they will be blessed in what they do. Isn't that beautiful? God doesn't just say, go out and do it, and, you know, maybe if you're lucky, you'll have some success. Some of these people work very hard and very difficult task in order to accomplish things. And yet, in spite of all of that, blessing came. One by one, people were brought to the Lord, and God blessed the work of John Beekman. Now, what do we need to remember from all of this? Number one, we need to remember that when a commitment is made to do something, the first thing you need to do is what? Act. Don't just sit around and analyze and debate and figure out and think and, you know, begin to talk yourself right out of it as to why it can't be done. Act. The best way to get started is what? To get started. It's that simple. Get started. Number two, be willing to experiment. Now, that's what John Diekman had to do, too. I mean, he thought that, you know, if we can just get the one of the Gospels in a written copy, why, everything will be successful. Well, you know what? He was dealing with a whole different culture here, a whole different kind of people than what he had normally been associated with. And so he had to experiment a little bit to find the right solution. And, you know, that was one of the things, too, that the gentleman who we referred to at the outset of our message here, who wrote the book on excellence, they noted that fact, too, that successful companies not only had a bias for action, but Peters and Waterman also recognized that those who had a bias for action didn't always succeed the first time they tried something. Sometimes they tried several things and actually failed, but they kept on going on. They experimented, they tested things, they kept moving forward, and they were not afraid to fail. A lot of people are so afraid to fail, they don't get anything done. The third thing is, we must beware of the pitfalls of excuse making. You know, whenever I think about excuses, I always think of that reporter who came to Thomas Edison one day. Thomas Edison, of course, was a great inventor in our country, and no doubt you've heard of him. And he's a man who did many things, including not only make the phonograph and a lot of other things, but he also, of course, is the one responsible for developing the electric light bulb. And, you know, you might say, well, yeah, he was just one of those geniuses, you know, he just knew how to do things. Well, the reporter asked him one day and said, how long did it take you to develop that light bulb? And he said, I worked on it over 10,000 experiments until I finally found the right thing that was necessary. The reporter, not using his head, said, well, how does it feel to have failed 10,000 times at what you've done? And Mr. Edison said, I did not fail 10,000 times. He said, I successfully discovered 10,000 ways that would not work. See, it's all in how you choose to look at things. You know, sometimes we need, like Zig Ziglar used to say, we need a checkup from the neck up. You know what I mean? And Thomas Edison had no problem with that. He right away realized that there were things that could be done. One of the companies that was checked out also in that book by Peters and Waterman, there's a company that has a very interesting procedure also. You've all heard of Ore-Ida, the people that make those nice potatoes that you get in your home and so forth. And they are a frozen food subsidiary of the Heinz Company, at least at the time that the source that I'm citing here was taking place. They were still connected with the Heinz Company. Now, do they succeed at everything they do? No, but you know what they do? Every time they try something and it doesn't quite work out the way that they planned, you know what they do? They sound a cannon. They celebrate the event. Another failure. What does that mean? Because it's another step closer to success. You say, well, that's a different way to look at things. Yeah, it is. But can you imagine sounding a cannon every time you fail? But they do. Now, one of the great excuse makers, of course, in the Bible was Moses. Now, I want you to get the picture here a little bit. Moses was a man who had some real problems in Egypt. Linda alluded to those this morning. He had gotten himself in quite some skirmishes. But anyway, he had gone out, taken off into the Midian desert there. And while he was there, of course, time went on. He married a woman who knew the Lord, and he was working for her father, taking care of sheep and everything. And all of a sudden, you know the story, there is a bush that is burning out there in the desert. And, you know, he looked at it and didn't think probably anything of it, because out in the hot desert, it's not impossible for spontaneous combustion to start a bush on fire. But when he looked at it a little bit later, he noticed it was still burning, but it had not burned up. It was the same as it had been, you know, an hour beforehand. And so He came closer finally and thought, what is it? This thing keeps burning, but it's not burned up. And all of a sudden, he got that close to the thing, and he hears a voice and says, take your shoes off your feet, because where you're standing is holy ground. And he was in the very presence of God in a powerful way. And God says to him, listen, I've heard the cry of the Israelite people in Egypt, and I want you to go back there. You know all about Egypt, and I want you to go back there and be the one that will deliver my people. Moses was very concerned about the Israelite people. That had been part of the reason he got in trouble in the first place, because he loved the Israelites that he was part of, and that very love got him in some difficulty. You no doubt know that story. But anyway, you might think after you had just seen a burning bush there and God speaking to you out of the bush, you might be tempted to say, well, okay, Lord, I mean, you've made it clear enough to me, right? So often we as believers say, you know, if God would just do a miracle for me sometime, if I could just see something like they did in those Old Testament times, then I'd be ready. Well, Moses saw the burning bush. He heard the voice out of the bush. He even saw God tell him to take a stick and throw it on the ground, and it turned into a serpent. It was just a stick, and yet God turned it into a serpent, and when he picked up the serpent by the tail, it turned back into a stick again. Now, wouldn't that catch your attention? Once you might think to yourself, hey, God is real here. Look at this. Look at that miracle he just did. But you know what? Moses came up with all kinds of excuses. He came up with one. He said, I'm nobody. Number two, I don't know your name. In other words, he was really saying, I really don't know you all that well myself. He said, if I go back to Israel, they won't believe in me. He said, I'm not a fluent speaker. I can't talk very well. He finally came right out and said, let somebody else do it. They can do it better than me. You know what? God wasn't impressed. In fact, the longer he made excuses, the angrier God got. Well, a second problem, though, is not only that so often there is this excuse making, but another one of the excuses that is often there is, I'm doing too much already. I'm too busy. You know, there's a lot of difference between thinking that we're busy and being really busy. Okay? Some people look and sound busy, but actually the only problem they have is they're just disorganized. Anyway, people often make excuses, but it's not that they're so busy. It's just that for one reason or another, they don't want to go ahead and do it. I like the thing that Dr. Sweeting here Moody's presidency says this. He said, regardless of circumstances, we generally do what we want to do. Our feet follow our hearts. We use alibis, and sometimes we convince ourselves we can't do what we ought to do. We may say we don't feel well enough for our task and really believe that we will have more energy at some time later. But you know what? A lot of times, it's just like Dr. Sweeting says here, that it's often our hearts are really leading the whole situation. Our feet are following our hearts. We use alibis when we don't want to do what God is clearly telling us to do. And so the scriptures continue to remind us that we need to act. We need to be busy about the work of the Lord. And we know that Jesus was. When he was here on earth, he faithfully carried out the mission that was given to him. He followed it out in every detail. And God has a calling on all of our lives, too. We don't all have to be pastors. We don't all have to be professional missionaries. We don't have to have those roles. We can be in many different things. You can have many different kinds of jobs in this world. God does not make a distinction between sacred and secular. We've got to get past that. A lot of times people say, well, you know, the ministry, that's a sacred office. But, you know, working over here on the farm or working as a mechanic or, you know, being a painter or being in one of the trades or whatever, or you know, even as an office worker, that's not something that's sacred to God. Yes, it is. All work is sacred to God. All work is something that he has given for us to do. And it's important not that we despise any different calling that people have, because every one of us have abilities. Every one of us have been given talents. Every one of us have been given a calling from God. Remember this, when God seems to be leading you in a certain direction, remember this fact. The lesson is plain. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Okay? So we must trust Him and obey what He tells us to do. Sometimes we say, well, I can't do that. Well, wait a minute. What does God say about it? What does God think about it? That's what really matters. When we tell God our weaknesses, we are not sharing anything that God doesn't already know about. You get the fact of that? When we share God with all the reasons why we can't, God is already aware of all of our weaknesses and our failings. And yet, if He has called us into a certain direction, who are we to say that we cannot do it? Now, the will of God will not lead you where the power of God cannot enable you. So walk by faith in His promises. That's the key. When the calling is clear, we need to take God at His word. We need to take God at His promise. We need to expect great things from God. We need to move out in action. The bias for action is a vital stepping stone in the pursuit of all excellence. So what are we to do if we feel that God is leading us into certain things or showing us certain directions that He wants us to be involved with? Then what do we need to do? We need to get ready. We need to get set, but by all means, we need to go. We need to move forward. We need to take action. Remember, the most important part of all of this is to just get started. The best thing we can do is to get moving, to get started, and get the job done. It'll be amazing to you to see how far you may be able to arrive at. I remember a statement one time that Zig Ziglar made too. He said, you know, you might be shooting for the moon. And he said, even if you don't make it, who knows? You might hit one of the stars. You know, in other words, he's trying to say, just move ahead and let God bless you as you go. Let Him show you not only what He wants you to do, but take the steps that are necessary. Get ready. Get set, but by all means, go. Let's bow in prayer to God now. Father in heaven, we know that every one of us have responsibilities toward you. We are to serve you faithfully in every area of our life, whatever it is, whatever calling you've placed on our life. Help us to be the very best that we can be, to be ready to move out, to take action, to be people of initiative. And Lord, help us to realize, too, that you promised that whenever we move forward in connection with your will, that you have promised that those who will do your will, those who will follow your word, that we will be blessed in the doing of that. Lord, what a great promise you have given to us. Help us to remember it and to act upon it in our daily lives. Lord, we ask these things now, praying them in Jesus' name. Amen.